I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Here we are on the last Sunday of Easter, the time that Godly Play describes as a mystery so great that it keeps on going. You can't keep it in one Sunday. It overflows and goes on for six more Sundays. It makes a whole season. For us as Anglicans in Algoma and here at the Ascension, many things have happened in this season dedicated to the mysterious gift of the resurrection and what that gift means for the world. We had our diocesan synod, during which we explored, among other things, the challenges of human trafficking, how to understand the effect of colonialism on indigenous people, homelessness, where the Spirit is leading us on the question of amending the marriage canon, and how we remain in community and indeed in communion when we may also be in conflict. Yesterday, Bev Vanderjagt, who many of you know, made vows of obedience to God and her bishop and was ordained a deacon, a servant in Christ's church. This week, a child was born into this community, and Sarah and Aiden re-enter the frequently mysterious world of parenting a newborn. Why is he crying? Again. And again. And again. I just spent 10 days in London with my soon-to-be godson, who was at that point 9 weeks old. And there was a lot of, why is he crying? His parents are wandering around in this kind of exhausted and radiant daze. I spent a lot of time telling them where their keys were. So those things can feel like, at times, like a form of enslavement. No matter how much we love that baby. We've made our way through some big, complex, and mysterious things, and we've tried to discern how we, as God's servants, live out our understanding of the principles and demands of God's kingdom, the kingdom of the resurrection, in a world fundamentally interested in the pursuit of money and power. In our readings over this Easter season, much has happened for the disciples, who are now apostles, the ones sent, as opposed to the ones learning. Apparently lost without their beloved leader, they huddled, afraid of what the world outside their locked room might do to them. They encountered the resurrected Jesus in mysterious ways and in all kinds of places. And they began to make their way out into the world, where they immediately got into trouble with the authorities in Jerusalem. In a reading that came up, and I'm trying to remember where, but it was through the season, but not in our lectionary, Stephen the deacon was stoned for his efforts to proclaim the good news of the gift of the resurrection. It's not been an easy time for our disciples. Paul found himself changed unrecognizably by his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He raised Tabitha from the dead. And the apostles began to travel and make new disciples, like Lydia, about whom we heard last week. This week's reading from Acts shows Paul and Silas coming into their power as they free the slave girl of her demon and free both themselves, other prisoners, and even the guard from jail. This reading, though, left me wondering about a few things. I found myself returning to the slave girl and the prison guard, and wondering what freedom might actually look like for them, because in the story it doesn't look that good. That then raised for me the question of what, in today's readings and in light of the resurrection, are slavery, servanthood, and freedom for us as Christians? First, the slave girl. We hear that she has a demon, or more properly is possessed by a demon that gives her the gift of divination. Because of that gift, she is valuable to her owners, who can turn her fortune-telling into money. When Paul and Silas encounter her, she follows them and for many days cries out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Paul's response is to be annoyed. I'm limiting my comments on Paul to that. Which is the immediate reason we are given for why he orders the demon out of her. There are reasons for Paul to be annoyed. While what she says isn't completely wrong, they are God's servants, the way she frames it places the God of Jesus as one among many gods and identifies the way of Jesus as a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. The slave girl absorbs Paul's God into the system of Greco-Roman gods that dominated the culture of the region that Paul and Silas are traveling through. She also describes them as if they, like her, are human capital to be trafficked by, in their case, a divine owner. However, the writer of Acts notes none of this, just that Paul was annoyed. Now, Paul's casting out of the demon is a lot like the story of the Gerasene demoniac in Luke. That's the story, and Luke and Acts are written by the same person. That's the story where Jesus casts out the demon called Legion, who addresses him as son of the Most High God, and casts him out of the man who's been living among the tombs outside the town, and the spirit says to him, Can you put us into the pigs over there? And so Jesus does that. And then the herd of pigs runs off the cliff. It's all very dramatic. Now Jesus is run out of town because this is a pig herding region and he has seriously disrupted the local economy. They are not happy. But he tells the man to go home where he will now be welcome. And to tell the people what has happened to him. The man is freed by Jesus' action, and he's reincorporated into his community. When Paul, in his annoyance, casts out the slave girl's demon, he too finds himself in trouble, specifically for disturbing our city. And the people who bring these charges are the people who are the owners of the girl, whose economic lives have just gone up in smoke without her ability to tell fortunes. So it echoes what happened to Jesus. So the real issue is that without her demon, the girl can no longer make money for her owners, and she's useless. Paul has put a small dent in part of the first century capitalism, and he pays the price. But what about the slave girl? What happens to her now that she's no longer economically useful? What kind of freedom or saving has happened for her through Paul's action? Did Paul do this to save her and to free her, or just to get rid of her? Did she get to go home? Was she just herself cast out of the economic system that kept her alive? We aren't told. And it's a strange loose end, bit of thread to keep pulling on. Then we move to the second half of the story where we find out what happens to Paul and Silas. So the scene shifts to the prison and the dramatic events that happen there. I kind of imagine Paul, in the name of Jesus, casting out the demon, and then God saying something like, "Hold my beer." As after Paul and Silas hold their all-night revival tent hymn sing, the dramatic earthquake blows the shackles out of the walls and blows the doors of the prison off their hinges. You want freeing? This is freeing. Well, it is and it isn't. The prison is open and the prisoners are free to go, but the guard is so terrified he's ready to kill himself. And his terror comes from the system to which he himself is enslaved. His job is to do the will of the local magistrates, who work for the interests of the local slave owners. Then he discovers that Paul, Silas, and the rest of the prisoners are still there, despite the doors being wide open. They've chosen to remain where they are, in the prison. who is free here and who is enslaved? The roles have kind of reversed. The ones who have been called the slaves of the Most High God, or the one who functions as part of the Roman economic and penal system. In the end, the guard seeks his own freedom by asking what he must do to be saved, and the answer is to choose to enter into the community of Christ by baptism. The final image in this story is of a changed order. The prison, governed by a guard, who's governed by magistrates who are governed by slave owners, is exchanged for a household into which Paul and Silas are invited to share, just as they've shared the story of the good news of God's kingdom. And both communities expand, community of the household and the community of the new followers. So in the world of the resurrection, freedom is not defined by whether one is a servant or not, in prison or not, has a demon or doesn't, but whether all of those beloved of God are welcome to share in the life of God. It's not the freedom of one, it's the freedom of all. As our reading from John, which is Jesus' prayer just before he's betrayed, it takes us back before the crucifixion. As that prayer says, "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So this freedom is to be intimately and inextricably bound in love. Reading that section, I imagined, do you remember Venn diagrams? Where you have a circle of one kind of thing and you have a circle of another kind of thing, and then there's that area where they overlap. And I used to say that, you know, the Venn diagram for me in math was this and this. Wasn't a lot of overlapping. It seems like that, or like chains. The description we're having here is of things that are inside other things. God in Christ, Christ in God, all of us inside that relationship. It builds a new space that welcomes all. So this freedom to be intimately and inextricably bound in love then is opposed to all of those systems that monetize, traffic, and entrap people for the gain of others. This freedom then says in the words of John's closing vision in Revelations that we heard today, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift." And as we gather with Christ at the table to share in the gift of the Eucharist, let anyone who wishes to partake in the life of the resurrection come. Amen.